Amen. All right, let's look at our text, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read verse 18 through 25. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, unto the Jews a stumbling block, but unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, there's so much about the Corinthians, the Corinthian church, and we just have to keep bearing this in mind, that where the Corinthian church was. And what I want us to keep bearing in mind is the similarities that exist between the Corinthian mindset, the culture in which they were living, and its effect on the church. We've already talked about this, but the purpose of a church is to make an impact on its community. Not to be invaded by the culture, the unsaved culture, the lost culture. And we're seeing a lot of things today. This lesson is so pertinent, these two letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. But he writes to them, and they had all kinds of problems. The reason this church had all kinds of problems, let's just mention two or three of them. What's one of the big problems that the church in Corinth had that Paul had to address? Anybody? Immorality. What? The carnality. Immorality, carnality. What else? What's that? Divisions. Right. That's good. And there's another. Okay. And there's another one. They had a real problem with that. Sectarianism. Abuse of the Lord's Supper. They had some real doctrinal issues. One of the biggest was they had people in there who were teaching against the resurrection, even. And so these are serious, serious problems they had. And they had a gamut of problems. They had all of these. We mentioned five right here. They had not just immorality, but they had gross immorality in the church. Now, all of these things Paul is going to address, and he's going to deal with them. They had this terrible doctrinal problem. They had division in the church. That is one of the worst things that can happen in a church. So they had all of these terrible things going on, and they were so immature and so childish. Paul had to write to them in chapter 3, and he said, it's like I'm dealing with babies, and worse than that, with natural men. In other words, you're acting just like unsaved people act. And so here is some of the things that he's dealing with, and we have this today. Now, if you look at the title on this lesson, The Worldview of the Cross, Paul really has to deal with this. Right away, he gets into this after he deals with their preacher worship and all of that kind of stuff, which we sure have that today. He deals with the subject of the cross. And if people got it wrong where the cross is concerned, they're going to be messed up in every way. Attitude-wise, doctrine-wise, and so on and so forth. When I was a new Christian, I used to hear preachers, the old preachers, they'd pray, and when they'd pray, they would, in their prayer, one way or another, they would say, Lord, hide me behind the cross. And you'd hear it all the time when people would be called on to pray. The beginning of a service, they'd pray that the pastor would be hidden behind the cross. Now, they wouldn't have had this preacher worship if people had been focused on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got the same problems that they had today, had then, in so many churches today. And one thing that we always need to remember, we may not have problems right now as a church with immorality. As far as I know, we don't. We don't have any problem doctrinally speaking. We don't have any problem with preacher worship. I'm fairly sure of that. We don't have any problems with things like Brother Pelican mentioned. But these things are written here for our admonition. The Bible says, take heed lest when you think you stand, you fall. Kathy?
I was just going to say another problem. It seems like they had a lack of church
discipline. Yeah. From the top down, that is exactly right. And we have all of these things today. Why do we have them today? Same reason that they had them in Corinth then. They were the church of God, which was at Corinth, chapter 1. But the culture had invaded the church. And so let's look at the lesson. Let's just have a little review of the overview of the lesson this morning and mention some other things. But notice the introduction. The introductory words in what has come to be known as the Bible's golden chapter, Isaiah 53, which is the prophecy concerning Christ's death on the cross, are these. Who hath believed our report? Let's just turn to Isaiah 53 real quick. And it's really, humanly speaking, the message of the cross, the message of the gospel, is unbelievable. It's incredible. It's so incredibly unbelievable that nobody can believe it without some help. Amen? God has to open up our eyes. He has to do like he did for Lydian, open up her heart. And but this is how this chapter begins. And a lot of people, as wonderful a chapter as this is, and as often has been preached on so many times, they go right to verse 2, but don't really pay much attention to what it says in verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This is the gospel. They're prophesying it back then. The Old Testament prophets are preaching, just like Isaiah here is 700 years before Bethlehem. The Old Testament prophets addressed the coming of the Son of God, the Messiah, who would die for mankind's sins and then rise from the dead. People say sometimes, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Well, they were saved the same way in the Old Testament they're saved today. And that is by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, they put their faith in him. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They got the Word of God in the Old Testament concerning salvation. Abraham believed, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So they had the gospel back then. But as they preached, it's just like it is today. There's a lot of people that they just couldn't believe it. It was just, you know, and it's an unbelievable gospel, humanly speaking. Because here's what it dealt with. Things that humankind had never heard of before. Just unbelievable concepts. For example, that God was one God. In the ancient world, most of the world didn't believe they weren't monotheistic. They had all kinds of gods, goddesses, and everything else. They made gods of one another, like people do today. Some of them made gods of themselves. So the first part of this message is that God is one God. That was new to them because they'd forsaken it, the truth, way, way back yonder. Now, number two, this is part of the message, that God would become man. This is completely revolutionary to the ancient pagan world, that God Almighty would be one and that he would become man. But then it gets more incredulous, because Why would he become man? He would become man so he could come to this earth and lay down his life for sinners. Because in the ancient pagan world, their gods and goddesses went around all of the time, and their business was to make people miserable. Their business was, here's Zeus casting lightning bolts down to destroy people. So just like some people today can't get it. They have a concept of God as being mean and angry and vindictive and just looking for people who have some faults so that he can just blast them. That's paganistic thinking. See, people that do that, I don't care if they're doing it from a pulpit in churches. They don't understand God. And you wonder, what is there not to understand about this when the Bible says God is love? So, who hath believed our report that God is love? They're used to gods who demanded that you sacrifice your babies to them. Or like Islam. In Christianity, God's son died for men. In Islam, the goal is to have your sons die for Allah. How absurd. It's not only absurd, it's just wicked. So that God would come in the form of a man to die for man, and he would die, and he would be raised from the dead. Now this would blow their minds. Then he would ascend back into heaven with the promise that he would return again. That's why he says, "Who hath believed our report?" Then he gives us this prophecy concerning how it would be with Jesus when he came to suffer and die for us. So you have a big, big difference in the way that people view the truth of God and of the gospel. He says, "Who hath believed our report?" Because the concept of the cross is entirely out of sync with the thinking of unsaved natural man. He doesn't get it, and he can't get it, because he's without spiritual understanding of and is alienated to the things of God. The Bible says in the New Testament, one of man's problems is he's alienated in his mind from God. His mind just doesn't work that way. And so on. I just want to remind everybody that in our Sunday school lesson, it's a two-way thing. If anybody has a question or a comment, feel free to bring it up at any time. So here, Paul is dealing with this in this cosmopolitan, metropolitan city of Corinth that was really represented everything that was foul and vile in the ancient world. And they had people in there. When he says in this chapter, in our text, he talks about another one of their problems is that they had a too elevated a concept of their own wisdom. They thought they were so smart. And what Paul is saying to them, you're not smart at all. In your wisdom, you've rejected God. You reject his word. You got a low opinion of the cross. It's not because you're smart. It's because you lack in wisdom. He's saying these Corinthian church, and this is important, you have a low evaluation of the cross of Christ. You think of it as something shameful and despicable, and it's just not sophisticated enough for some of you to have that thing brought out in church. We live in a day like that. There is an absolute full-scale movement. It's so attractive today, under the name of Christianity, to come to church and with the assurance you'll never be made to feel bad. We'll do everything we can to make you feel better when you get here, when you leave, than you maybe felt when you got here. We want to pump everybody up. And make no mistake about it, people need to be comforted, they need to be edified, and so on and so forth. But I'm talking about a system of religion under the guise of Christianity that's nothing more been a polished up self-help, self-esteem kind of a thing. And they've adapted the message that way. They've adapted the hymnals that way. They've taken references to the blood out of whole editions of hymnals. The term sinners. I remember back maybe 20 years ago, one of the biggest hymnal producers and publishers, that song, Would He Devote His Sacred Head, at the cross, at the cross, there it is again, at the cross, at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. Part of it says, would he devote that sacred head for, somebody complete it for me, such a worm as I. This hymnal company that for decades and decades had published this hymnal, very popular, very good one, they went through and they took things like that and rewrote it. They said, for such a worm as I, that won't fly with people today. So they changed it to a sinner such as I. Well, that's true. You know, we are sinners. But one thing about the old hymn writers and the old timers is they wanted to underscore that we haven't, you know, we're not in a situation where we just say, my bad. We're sinners. We are lost sinners when we come into this world. And there's nothing that any of us are not capable of doing as a lost sinner. We're pretty low down, lower down than a worm, as a sinner separated from God. Who had their hand up over here? Somebody? No? Okay. So he talks about this. He's talking about the worldview of the cross. Now look at the difference that is seen here in verse 18. In verse 18, he says this, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. This is what we've been talking about. To some people, it's preposterous. There are Christian denominations today. They call themselves Christian denominations, but they deny this. To them, it's absurd. The idea of the cross of Christ. So here's the people who say, going through all of that God would go through all of that we're really that bad, that it required a God's son to die on a cross, that is preposterous. But then he goes on in this verse and he says, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. See, to those of us who have experienced what it means, what happens when you realize that you are a sinner, and you know how a person realizes that they're a sinner? Through the preaching of the cross. That's how bad it is. See, because the cross, I mean, go back down memory lane and think about when you first started realizing that you were lost and you needed salvation. Now, here's how it worked with me. One big, big part of that was when it really settled down on me that it took this kind of sacrifice to save me, my sin must be very serious. When a person trusts in Jesus Christ, you can't trust in him just as being a teacher with a great teacher with a tablet under his arm, sitting on a rock like Socrates and having some give and take with some people. But you have to see Jesus as someone who loved us enough, the only one who was capable of doing it, who went to his cross to make the only acceptable sacrifice, which was blood. Blood. Not a very politically correct term today, even in churches. But it's his blood. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. And it can't be just any blood. All of that blood that was shed, here it is again. I was talking to somebody a while back, and they said, you know, when I started reading the Bible for a long time, he said, I read the story about Cain and Abel, and I wondered, You know, that just bothered me, because here's Cain. He's working hard. You know, he's getting up every morning early and going out and tending his crops and everything else. And God says, bring a sacrifice. Now, bear in mind that those boys knew exactly what kind of sacrifice that God wanted. Where did they find out? They found out from their parents. Their parents found out real quick when they sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God took the skins of innocent animals. They hadn't committed any trespass, therefore shedding innocent blood so that they could have a covering. When we talk about a covering in this sense today, we're talking about the word atonement. Atonement means a covering. And so God took those innocent animals' blood in providing a covering for Adam and Eve after they sinned. And they knew full well that there's no remission for sin without the shedding of blood. And every time they came with an offering whereby blood was shed, a lamb, for example, what they were saying was, they were conveying a message here. They were reaffirming their understanding that God had given them that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, there's no forgiveness, there's no atonement for sin. That was the message. They were given that message over and over again. It's kind of like when we have the Lord's Supper. Now, there's no saving virtue in that bread or in the fruit of the vine. It's symbolic. And it's a sermon. It's a silent sermon that Jesus gave his blood and his body as a sacrifice for us. So this person I was talking with a couple of weeks ago, he said, I used to read that and I thought, yeah, it just doesn't seem fair. There's a word that's overworked a lot. That Cain comes, he's worked real hard, he's giving of his best, and you know, people would have said, and guess what? Cain was sincere. Well, nobody's doubting about how hard he worked to raise those crops, maybe how sincere he was, but he was sincerely wrong. And he was sincerely wrong in that he ignored what God had plainly taught. And his attitude was, God will understand. And maybe being the kind of man, apparently, that he was, he thought, and if God doesn't like that, that's just too bad. This is the way I do it. He probably would have said this, Brother Estes, as he brought his offering. I don't know how everybody, mom and dad and my brother Abel, feels about it, but I'm comfortable with it. You hear that today a lot. I know the Bible says that, but I'm comfortable. I'm comfortable. I got no problem with it. You got a problem, that's your problem. That was Cain's attitude. Abel came and he did what God said and brought that offering that portrayed the blood that has to be shed, would have to be shed for mankind's sin. God accepted Abel's offering, but he didn't accept Cain's. And Cain's reaction was to get off the chart mad. People get mad today. They say, what's the difference? What's the difference? You do it your way, we'll do it our way, let everybody do what they want to do. It's not about us. That's not for us to decide. God has already decided. So Cain's offering was refused. Now, when people have that mindset that they're going to worship God any way they want to, and if God doesn't accept what they're doing, well, that's his problem. Maybe he'll smarten up sometime down the line. That's their attitude. People like that are developing real serious sickness. Cain was so mad, he killed his own brother. He killed Abel flew into a rage, plotted it out, went into the field, and killed him and buried him. See, it's just a picture of the worldview of the cross and the gospel of the cross and the blood of Christ, as opposed to what the Bible teaches. So some people still today think it's preposterous. Preposterous. They say, well, I know the Bible says that, and I know that Paul's written that, but they used to say this years ago. Norman Vincent Peale, he never preached the gospel of the cross. It was all health, wealth, and all of this, and cheery thoughts continually, and good positive thinking. People need to think positively. The Bible's all about positive thinking. It sure is. But like I heard one old man say one time, well, to me, Peel is still appalling, and Paul is still appealing. Amen. So here's the difference in mindsets here, the difference in attitude concerning the cross. And then look in verse 19 through verse 21, the first part of it at least, and you see a condemnation. First, condemnation predicted. He says in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God. But we'll stop right there. Condemnation is predicted to anybody that just rejects God's gospel, God's Son, God's Word, and they just reject it. And it is rejection. There's a lot of replacement going on today for what God has said. But you can call it replacement, reformation. You know, I'm always hearing about this reform theology. I don't want any reform theology. I want the Bible theology. People come along after 1,400 years and they're going to reform this and they're going to reform. I know the history of it. I know it better than most people. I taught it for years in history classes in the university. They say, well, that just applied to, they wanted to reform things that were in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, they reformed too much. What people need to do is they just need to get back to the Bible. I don't care who they are, Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever. They need to get back to the Bible. That's where people need to be. See, and we've already looked at part of their problem is label. They were labeling. They're going to do more of it. These Corinthians, they're so immature and so carnal. They're labeling people. And we'll see more of that later on. But condemnation is predicted here, and then condemnation is proven. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, the biggest proof is this. You know what the biggest proof of the cross is? A saved person. This is one of the most ridiculous and absurd and jaw-dropping things that a Christian can encounter. And that is to be, you're just having a conversation with somebody, and a lot of times they bring it up. And you talk about your salvation. Maybe you're trying to witness to them, and you talk about your salvation. You know, I was 21, and the Lord saved me, and these are some of the things that happened. I got saved, and I know I'm saved. That's been way over 40 years ago, and I know I'm saved, and so on and so forth. And then that person says, there's no such thing as salvation. That'd be like me sitting in the saddle of a saddle horse And somebody's down here on the ground trying to convince me there's no such thing as horses. I mean, think of the absurdity and foolishness of it. And it gets worse and worse and worse. That's why people get addled in their minds. That's why people need to get saved as quick as they can possibly run to Jesus. They need to do it. Our psalm, in Psalm 119, the psalmist said, I considered my ways and I hastened to obey the commandments of the Lord. And the biggest commandment of all for a lost person is repent and be ye saved. In other words, turn from your way to God's way and get saved. And somebody says, well, God would like us all to do. No, God commands us to do that. Let me give you the verse for that. It's in Acts chapter 17. Paul said to all of these sophisticated, learned Greeks, these jabberboxes that sat around and discussed this and that and the other thing, he said, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I think that'd help a lot of lost people if they could understand that God is not trying to work a deal with them. He's commanding us to repent. It's a command. When we say that sinners are guilty, and people use terminology like this, and they say sinners are rebellious. Well, they are rebellious. I was rebellious until I surrendered, obeyed God's command, and repented of my sin. Amen. I repented of my sin, S-I-N. I didn't repent of what I was doing or what I had done. I repented of what I was. That covers everything else. See, dogs don't bark to become dogs. They bark because they are dogs. Sinners don't sin in order to become a sinner. They sin because they are sinners. And people need to repent of their sin. I've known some preachers, and they convey it like this. They say, you got to repent of all of your sins. I couldn't have repented. I don't have that good a memory. Yes. I didn't have that good a memory when I was 21. Think of all of my sins. Did you? You may not have had as many as me. Some of us had a whole bunch of them. And my salvation, thank God, didn't depend upon my recall. It depended on repentance. Brother John? Yeah, when you're a sinner, you know. Boy, that's true. And after you get saved, then that's when you really start finding them out. Right? When I was a brand new Christian, I still didn't know a lot of things that were wrong. But I started finding out. When I started finding out about things about my lifestyle that weren't good, they weren't uplifting, they weren't godly, they weren't Christian, I started finding them out. And you know what I did? When I found out it was something in my life that displeased God, I quit it. And that's what people are supposed to do, amen? Is it easy to quit them all? It's not easy to quit every one of them. It's not easy to quit everything. But the idea is to quit because God wants us to. We're not to live for ourselves any longer. We're to live for Him. That's not a ball and chain around us. That's a privilege. All right. Now let's go on and look at this. So this decision that's in view here in verse 21. He goes on and he says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, for the Jews require a sign. These are people who are searching. For the Jews, they required a sign. And he says, the Greeks seek after wisdom. See, the Greeks, that's just all non-Jews. That's what that's talking about, Gentiles. And these are people who are going to think their way into heaven. Nobody's got that good of a thinker. They're going to think about it. They're going to think about it. I'm going to think about it. And they keep thinking about it until it's too late. You know, there's some things that can make it too late for you. The Bible says that God is, what's that verse? God is not, in 1 Peter chapter 3. What is that? No, not that one. God is not something as all some men count. Oh, God is not slack, some men count slackness. But he's long-suffering to usward. This is God now, not willing that any should perish. How many of you know what any means? Okay. It doesn't mean some. It needs any. There's a real popular radio broadcast today. I won't mention any names, but I'll mention the name of this particular program. Grace to You. But the whole teaching is that God has chosen some to be saved from the foundation of the earth and some to be lost. Now, there's a whole lot of good things on that program. A whole lot of good things. Like anything else, there's things that should be changed. And if a person believes that only some people can be saved, no matter what they do, they're just not among the elect, and they can't ever hope to be saved because they're not chosen for that. If they were, God would have chosen them way back a million years ago. And some people are. Well, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. So if I was just going to correct one thing, it would just be this. Change the name of the program from Grace to You to Grace to Some of You. I mean, wouldn't that be more accurate? I'm not saying that to put people down, because that ministry, they do a lot of good things. But that teaching there is wrong. And it's even confusing. Somebody mentioned God's not the author of confusion. If I just believe that grace is for some and it's not for others, I'm a confused man. And people don't need to be confused. I've dealt with lots of people through the years that thought, because of things they'd heard and ways they'd been taught, I can't be saved. I just don't think I'm part of the elect. I can never be saved. And they really believe that. They've been taught that by preachers, their parents, and everything else. I went to a church one time. There were some people there like that. There was a woman in her early 30s. She was a hard-working, good, in every way, a good woman, except she was lost. And here's what she said. I can't be saved. I've just decided I'm not among the elect and I can't be saved. One morning I was preaching on John 3:16. I'll never forget it. Her sister-in-law was playing the piano. And that same girl, that same woman, came up to the altar and started weeping and crying. And the pianist looked over and saw it. And my first notice of it was when the pianist slammed head and hands into the keyboard, because she was seeing what was happening with her sister-in-law. And she got saved. The girl who said that she couldn't be saved got saved. Yeah. Amen. Amen. So here is here are people who are trying to think their way into heaven. Now, if you die before you get saved, if you got the mentality of the folks south of the border, everything is mañana, tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. I'll think about it tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. You may not have tomorrow. You may not have another tomorrow. Then what are you going to do? It'll be too late. If you get in your car and you go down the road and you have a head injury, or you have a brain aneurysm to where you can't even think anymore, it's too late. Now you can't even think about it. And it's just too late. So the time, this is why God, who is such a loving God, is constantly, and he does, I mean, we can't understand this, Almighty God appealing to people. He says, I've stretched out my arms all day long to you. Sent his son for us to die on the cross. He said, the Jews seek for a sign, And the Gentiles, they want to think about it. They want to think and discuss it and work it out. Now, I jumped on over to the Gentiles, but I want to go back to that looking for a sign. And I'll just say this, there are a lot of people today that they've heard somebody else's story about when they got saved. You know, this person says, you know, they got this story, and it's true. You know, I was a motorcyclist. I was in a motorcycle gang, and they're telling the truth. I mean, I know people like this. Or I was in Vietnam, and I got dramatically saved. Some people do get dramatically saved. They have a dramatic conversion. But it's not that way with everybody. See, the person who's been brought up in church, for example, from the time they were a little baby, like we're going to have a baby dedication this morning, from the time they were a little baby, it's not a traumatic, dramatic thing. When they come to the place where they put their complete trust in the Lord Jesus, they have sin to repent of. That's what they have to repent of. Somebody said to me one time, says, what do these children have to repent of? They're only 10, they're only 11. What do they have to repent of? I said, the same thing you had to repent of, sin. Yeah. Amen. They may not have been involved in peddling drugs or been into all kinds of immorality or killed people. Amen. I'll tell you what, I wish I could have been saved. I wouldn't have been sad at all if I'd gotten saved when I was 10. But there are people who, for some reason or another, they're looking for a sign. I'll know I'm ready to be saved. I'll know God wants to save me when he makes my hair stand on end. What are bald people going to do? I know I'm going to be saved if I have this lightning flashing experience. It's not going to happen that way for everybody. The Jews look for a sign, and the Gentiles want to think it through. See, this is where faith comes in. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Anybody can understand the gift. It's the gift of God. You don't work for a gift. When we have the dedication for little... don't tell me, Peyton, right? Peyton Elizabeth. I'm going to give her a little New Testament as a gift from our church. I'm not going to say, write this and have this written in the back. Understand this, since she's old enough, Ryan and Amy, teach her this. She's going to have to clean the church as soon as she gets old enough to do it. Or we're going to take this back. It's a gift. God gives us the gift of salvation. And then we go to work. People who clean this church, sharing the cleaning of this church, they're not doing it to get saved, they're doing it because they are saved. Count it a privilege to do whatever we can do for the Lord. Let's all stand together and we'll go back into this subject of the cross in a more direct way, hopefully next week.